All right, so today's scripture text is going to be from Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'll be reading from verses 27 through 47. All right, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it, but it should also be on the screen behind me as well. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, before the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower, the ovens of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law, for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This concludes the reading of the word. You may be seated.
Incidentally, as Michael was talking about standing and sitting during church, I recently learned that the idea of sitting during a church service is actually a relatively modern thing. And in fact, Eastern Orthodox churches historically today still stand for their entire services. So, you know, we get plenty of sitting in these services. You know, I've been in some pain the last couple weeks because I've recently rededicated myself to exercise. Let's just say the pandemic over the past year has not been good for my exercise routines, as my gym was closed for a lot of the time. And, you know, trying new things is always kind of exciting and fun. You can get motivated about that. But when you've fallen out of doing something that you used to do, getting back into it can often be difficult. In the passage that we're looking at today in the book of Nehemiah, there's a kind of rededication happening with the wall of Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah is almost near its close. In fact, next Sunday is going to be our last Sunday looking at the book of Nehemiah. Then it'll be Easter, and we're going to start a series through the New Testament book of Titus after that. And the book of Nehemiah so far began with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and then it moved more to the rebuilding of the people, the community of Jerusalem. When we come here to chapter 12, as the book nears its conclusion, the two stories come together with this dedication ceremony of the now completed wall of the city of Jerusalem, which is observed by the now restored and recovenanted people of Jerusalem, together. And I call it a rededication because the wall of Jerusalem and the city itself had already been dedicated to the Lord centuries earlier. But after a time now of sin and of God's curse upon sin, of the destruction of the city and of the wall, of the people being exiled and scattered throughout the nations, with them now restored to the land, recovenanted together as a people, and the wall of their city rebuilt, it was appropriate that they would rededicate not only this wall, but the city and themselves to the Lord. So also, for us as a church, for us as individual Christians, as people who are prone to wander from the Lord, it is fitting that we regularly rededicate ourselves to the Lord. And so we see from this passage that rebuilding requires rededicating. And this passage shows us three ways to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. The first is to purify yourself. The second is to sing God's praises. And the third is to support God's workers. So first way that we rededicate ourselves, we have to purify ourselves. Our passage begins in verse 27 with preparations for the dedication of the wall. And the first few verses make clear that the main thing they're planning to do at this rededication ceremony is sing. But before they jump right into the singing, verse 30 tells us that the priests and the Levites purified themselves. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. The text doesn't tell us specifically what they did for this purification. We can kind of infer from other passages in the Bible that describe purification that they may have actually used water to wash the walls or themselves in a kind of ceremonial fashion. They may have prayed special prayers of purification. They may have confessed sins. They may have offered sacrifices even. And many of those things are specific to the time of the church before the coming of Christ, which we are no longer in. But the principle that this is showing us is that in order to offer worship acceptable to a pure and holy God, we must be a pure and holy people. So Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Similarly, lately when we take the Lord's Supper together, I've been reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, which say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, where that verse comes from, God commands the Corinthian church to exercise church discipline on an unrepentant member so that they might celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So coming to church and taking the Lord's Supper especially is like a weekly rededication festival that God has given us under the new covenant. But you shouldn't do it without purifying yourself first. Do you have unresolved conflict with someone, especially a fellow church member? Sometimes that's not your fault, right? But the idea that Jesus is giving us is that we should do everything within our power to be at peace and be reconciled to those we're in conflict with before we actually come and worship him or take the Lord's Supper with those very people. If you've sinned against someone, Jesus says, if you know your brother has something against you, go and confess your sin to them and ask for their forgiveness before you take the supper. If someone has sinned against you and you know you're still holding it against them, forgive them and then take the supper. Don't take the supper with people who the meal is meant to signify our union with Christ and with one another. And therefore, we shouldn't take it if we're not actually in union with the people we're taking it with. First be reconciled to them and then take the meal. Perhaps your sin is not against another person, but simply against God. Confess that, repent, and then take the meal. Are you planning to sin in the future, after you leave church that day? You can't hide these things from God. You can't come and worship him and hope that that will cover it up. He sees these things. So change your plans, if that's the case, and then take the supper. Is there sin in our midst as a church that we're just not dealing with? Let's follow the process of discipline that Jesus has given us so that we can take the meal together with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is how rededication to the Lord begins. We can't just hop right back into it as though everything's okay. We have to purify ourselves first and then come into the Lord's presence with acceptable worship. And that's the next thing we see the people doing. The next thing we see them doing after they purify themselves is they sing God's praises. And that's the second way we rededicate ourselves to the Lord. And this is really the focus of the passage. This is the main thing that's happening in these verses, is the people are coming together and the basic thing they're going to do is they're going to sing. Again, that begins as early as verse 27, the first verse we read. The thing that they're doing to celebrate the dedication is they're bringing the Levites from all their places so that they might celebrate with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, with harps, and lyres. And then they gather even specially designated singers, verse 28 tells us, from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the districts of the Netophathites. The verses after the purification narrative tell us more about this. And then when we get to verse 42, finally, we read that the singers sang, right? That was the main activity of the service. So why at a rededication ceremony was the main thing that they tried to do to sing together? Well, the first reason is because God commands throughout the Bible that we sing to him. In fact, it's even been suggested that the command to sing is the most common command in the whole Bible. I didn't get to like personally verify that myself this week, but I can tell you it's a more common command than other important commands. It's a more common command than the command to evangelize. It's a more common command than the command to abstain from sexual immorality. It's a more common command than the command to pray, though those are important and very common commands. It's showing us the importance of singing. So that when the people gather to rededicate themselves and their city to the Lord, they don't simply say, "What are we feeling today and how would we want to express that to God?" They ask, "How does God want us to express our rededication to him?" His command is that the way we worship him is we sing. We read in verse 45 that they celebrated this festival according to the command of David and Solomon, not according to the whims of their desires. And that command of David and Solomon is written down for them in the book of the law, which they've just been reading for some time when we come up to this passage. So the first reason that we sing to God when we gather is simply that's how God has told us to worship him. He's told us to sing. But there is another reason in this passage, because look at verse 43. Verse 43 tells us that they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. Here's the reason. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. So there was a feeling that they had that day, that God had put into them a joy that they had that made singing the natural expression of it. You know, there's a lot of things that give us joy in life, but that we don't necessarily sing about. When my kids do something cute, my wife and I talk about it, but we don't break out into song over it. That kind of joy is reserved for the one who is joy, the one who is the source of all of our other joys, for God himself. He gives the people such a joy that it can only be expressed, that the singing itself becomes natural to them. And when that feeling is put into them, the command to sing directs them in how they should express that feeling to God by singing his praises. So it's important to keep both of those reasons in mind. Singing is commanded, and it's also the natural expression of great joy that God gives us. It's important to keep the first reason in mind because there will be days when you don't feel great joy for God. There will be Sundays when it's time to go to church and you're not filled with this great joy that compels you to sing God's praises. And you need to remember in those times that this is something that God commands. He's worthy of our worship, even on the days when we struggle to feel his worth of our worship. And therefore, we sing to him, even on those days. But it's important to keep the other reason in mind as well, because God's ultimate desire for you is not that you come to church miserable every week, and you just sing anyway because he commands it. God will honor that, but ultimately, he is glorified when our joy in him is actually causing our singing. So if you find, especially over an extended period of time, that joy is just lacking in you, then you ought to pay attention to that. You ought to pop the hood on that. You ought to say, why is that? If God truly is joy itself, then the source of all joy, what is it about him that I'm missing? What am I not seeing? What's clogging the pipes of my joy such that there's not singing flowing out of my heart? And then when that joy does come, you can't manufacture that feeling, right? Verse 43 tells us that it's a joy that the Lord has to give. But what you can do is you can choose to sing even when you don't feel it. You can choose to meditate on what's true about God that ought to bring joy, that you know should bring it even when you don't feel it. And you can ask him in prayer to bring it to you. And then when he finally does, singing is, you have the law, you have the command to tell you how to express that joy to him. We also see here that singing is something that God intends for his people to do together. So I mentioned that singing is one of the most common commands in the Bible. I did a search of this week, and I could not find a single place where God commanded an individual to sing to him alone. That doesn't mean it's forbidden, right, that you couldn't do that. Of course, that could be glorifying to God too. But it does show us that when God commands singing, that's not what he has in mind, really. He has in mind his people coming together to sing to him as his people. And that's even more so the case when you get to the New Testament. So you may have noticed in this passage that there are actually specially designated singers. There's a group, verse 28 refers to as the singers. Because in the Old Testament, worship was an activity that was actually performed typically by a smaller subset of the community. So the community comes together, but then there are people designated who offer the worship. There's some who offer the sacrifices, there's some who offer the songs, there's some who do the ceremonial washings, and so on. But when we get to the New Testament, listen to this command from Ephesians 5:19. This is written to a church, the church at Ephesus. It says this: be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the command is not set apart a few of you who will then address you with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The command is actually to an entire church, address one another. Turn to one another and address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have a band here on Sundays. They're not here to sing to you. They're here to lead us in singing to one another. So as one author put it, When you join the church, you join the choir. When you join the church, you join the choir. We sing to one another as God's people. Because here's the deal. God's glory is better displayed when black, white, Asian, Latino, rich, poor, old, young, male, female, assembled together in the same room and lift their praises together to God at the same time using the same words. More glorified by that than when we simply do it in the comfort of our homes as individuals. More glorified by that than even when a few of us who may be particularly skilled in music simply do it to us. God is glorified when we assemble together and do it as his people. Not only is God more glorified by that, but we need it. The primary audience of our worship is God. But remember, Ephesians 5 tells us to address one another with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The secondary audience is each other. Because I believe the words of this book, but there are days where I doubt. And there are days when my joy from the Lord is not very strong. And so I need to be here and to see Voke raising her hands in worship, though I know she's fearing for the safety of her family in Nigeria and singing, you are good to God. I need to hear Frank, who I know is just going through it at work right now, sing, he'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. I need to hear Koi and Jen, who I know are concerned about the recent uptick of anti-Asian racism, sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. When I'm burdened by the guilt of my sin, I need you all to sing to me, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And when I'm blessed and everything in life seems to be going well, I need you all to sing to me, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Maybe the style of some of the music is hard for you. Welcome to the club. I don't like the style of half the songs we sing here, honestly. Matt can tell you, we talk about this stuff, right? But that's not what this is about. We're a diverse church, and we're a church that actually hopes to become more diverse as time goes on. And we understand we still have a ways to go in this, but our hope is actually that the way we sing would make everyone feel a little bit uncomfortable every week. But that it wouldn't be the same group of people that feel uncomfortable every week. That we would sing in such a way that it's uniting people across the things that would typically divide us, like our cultural background or our musical preferences. That's just loving one another. That's just welcoming one another. On top of that, besides just loving one another, we all have neighbors. And each of us have neighbors. If you live in Philadelphia, you have neighbors who are different from you, right? And it's worth noticing in this passage, in verse 43, that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. When God commands his people to sing, he often commands them to sing his praises among the nations. It is, he actually wants people who don't yet believe to not only hear the gospel proclaimed, he wants them to hear the gospel sung. And ideally, to hear it sung in such a way that the musical style isn't so kind of offensive and jarring that they don't actually hear the words of the gospel in the song. So we're not trying, when we come to church, to just sing songs we like. That's great if that happens. But our goal is to sing songs that faithfully communicate the good news about Jesus. To sing songs that faithfully ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. That say what is true of him, according to his command in Scripture. and that are done with a musical style that helps those things and that doesn't unnecessarily exclude people who God intends to include. So we rededicate ourselves by purifying ourselves, by singing God's praises together among the nations. And then finally, we rededicate ourselves to God by supporting God's workers. Now, this is an awkward point for me. I'll just, you know, shoot you straight. Because I'm one of the people that this passage is kind of describing. And I'm going to tell you, I think this passage basically tells you that you ought to pay me, which is a weird thing to say. But you don't pay me to shy away from the hard passages, right? And to just kind of sugarcoat things and beat around the bush. So these are the verses in front of us. We're going to look at them, okay? Verse 44. It tells us that on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. So there's this idea here that we already began to look at last week, actually. And now we see the people doing the thing that they had recovenanted to do. That there are people who are set apart specifically for the work of worship within the community. The priests, the Levites, the temple singers, the gatekeepers, and so on. And the work that they do requires that they not spend their time on farming. And yet at the same time, they still have the same needs every other human does. They have a need for food. They have a need for shelter. So in order for the community to be the worshiping community that God's called them to be, it requires that those who do spend their days farming, as many of the Israelite people would, or in other trades that they would be in, would then take the things that they get from their fields and the money that they make from their activities and bring a portion of that and give it to the temple workers, to the gatekeepers, to the priests, and the Levites, so that they can eat, so that their families can eat, so that they can have shelter. Now again, New Testament's different. We don't have designated singers, we don't have gatekeepers, we don't have Levites and priests. But Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So he's just commenting on what we've just read here, basically, that if you work at the temple, you get your living from the temple. If you offer food on the sacrifice, you eat the food. But then he says this, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So similar to singing, we have the command feature here. Verse 44 makes explicit that those who, that they give what is required by the law. And Paul makes explicit here that the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So similar to singing, why do we do it? We do it because the Lord commands it. But also similar to singing, there's a joy that should lead to our giving. So if you look again at verse 44, it says that they gave these things, and then the reason that's given, the four, right? For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. It makes sense, right? The command helps us when we don't feel the joy to do it, but the goal is actually that we rejoice in the ministry of the pastors of the church, the people that the church has set aside to proclaim the word, in such a way that we actually want to support them, actually want to give to them. The people on this day had received great joy from the Lord. They wanted to worship him. And so it makes sense that they also rejoiced in those who were leading them in that worship. They wanted to see that happen, and they wanted to see it happen further. They wanted to make sure it continued. So they gave to it in a way that made it sustainable. If you love the Lord, you will want to see him praised. You will love to worship him. And so you will rejoice in those who lead you in that and who give more of their time to it throughout the week to make that possible for you. Recently, my father-in-law went into cardiac arrest while he was sitting at home. Actually, he was worshiping at home to a service stream. And if you go into cardiac arrest at home, the survival rate is 5%. He's alive today. Praise God. The Lord has preserved his life. And so We're amazed by this. We're praising God for this, and we're thankful to God, right? We have joy in him because of what he did for my father-in-law. But you know, we also felt really thankful for my mother-in-law because she administered CPR to him while they were waiting for the ambulance to arrive. We also felt very thankful for the ambulance that arrived within 5 minutes as a group of volunteers. We had joy in the Lord ultimately for what he did. It's his glory. But we thank him for the instruments that he used to make that happen. So also, if you love God, we love my father-in-law, so we rejoice in these things. If you love God, you'll want to praise him, and you'll actually rejoice in the people that he provides to lead us in that activity. You should rejoice that someone takes time to prepare and preach the word to you Sunday after Sunday. You should rejoice that someone plans the music and leads us in our singing to God that we do together on Sundays. You should rejoice that you have pastors who pray for you and who keep watch over your souls and who care about you, who take on themselves the responsibility of making hard decisions about the future of the church. You should rejoice that there are people willing to go out from our midst to the unreached peoples of the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus to them. You know, we're kind of providentially, it's really, this is like the Lord to do this. You know, we haven't talked about money for a while at City Light, and 2 Sundays in a row now, we come to passages in Nehemiah that are about this. At the same time, when a lot of us are getting stimulus checks, you know, seeing these STEMI hashtags floating all over social and all that. And some of you may actually be anticipating more income over the next year because of the child tax credit coming out. Point being, whether you are or not, it's a providential time to rededicate yourself, to just zoom out a bit and consider your giving, and to rededicate yourself to supporting God's workers that he has set apart specifically for the work of proclaiming the gospel, not only because the Lord commands it, but because hopefully by God's grace there is some joy that you're deriving from it. Here's the thing about these stimulus checks. They're putting a lot of money in people's pockets, including poor people, right? And praise God for that. None of that money is going directly to churches, though. And so you have an opportunity, actually, if you have some space to work with that money, to consider giving that to support God's workers and to support the work of the gospel going forward. And yet, I'll level with you a bit. I think on some level, it's easier for me to esteem highly and love those ambulance workers who saved my father-in-law's life, than it is for me, even as a pastor, to esteem highly and love other pastors because of their work. Why is that the case? It's not because I love my father-in-law too much. It's because I love God too little. I know how sad it would have made me if my father-in-law had died that day. And yet, I struggled to feel the real sadness of God not getting the glory that he deserves, of people's souls dying eternally in conscious torment away from the presence of God. My father-in-law puts great joy into my heart when I'm with him, but sometimes I don't feel the great joy coming from the Lord that I know is there in him. This is why we need regular rededication. This is why we need purification to offer to God worship that is acceptable to him. But here's the problem. How can you ever be pure enough? How can you know that you've repented of all the sin and cleansed it all out? How often do you have to do this rededication work? If we can only offer, if a pure and holy God can only be pleased with pure and holy worship, how can we ever offer to him worship that would please him? Will the washings and the ceremonies that took place at this rededication suffice for that? They won't. the purification ceremonies, the sacrifices that God commanded, were nonetheless meant to point us forward to a greater purification and to a greater sacrifice that God would provide. Jesus Christ is the one human who could actually offer to God a pure, blameless sacrifice when he offered himself, the sinless one, truly man and therefore able to offer himself in our place, and at the same time truly God and therefore able to cleanse us of our sins by taking the judgment for them on the cross and rising from the dead, cleansed even from the defilement of death, so that he might send his Holy Spirit to us to sprinkle clean water on our impure hearts. Hebrews 9 speaks of the work of Christ in this way. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." In other words, if all these Old Testament washings and stuff purified the flesh, listen to what he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The only way to rededicate yourself to God with a clean conscience is to have your conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. The only way to purify yourself is to repent and be baptized for the washing away of your sins. Then come take the Lord's Supper. But don't wait until you've perfected yourself, or else you will never come. You need Christ. You need his Spirit to do the purifying work in your hearts. And if he has, then not only are you acceptable to him now in Jesus Christ alone, but even your worship is acceptable to him because it is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. So let's sing together as one people in him among the nations. Let's provide for the ongoing worship of him by supporting his workers. And let's rejoice in our Savior, who has purified us by his blood and whose love has been poured into our hearts by his Spirit. Let's pray to him now. Father, we praise you because you are holy and pure and righteous and good. And we confess to you, Father, that we are not, that we don't come before you with pure motives and a pure worship to offer you in and of ourselves. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has offered to you a pure and holy sacrifice by offering himself, the truly sinless one, on our behalf. Thank you that you provided the purification and the sacrifice we need, and that you have given us of your Spirit who has sprinkled clean water upon our hearts. God, we thank you that you've made a way for our worship to be acceptable to you and for us to rededicate ourselves to you by singing your praises together. God, we do that today. We rededicate ourselves to your exclusive use. We are devoted to you and your glory. We offer ourselves to you, Lord. And we know that that's not how we've lived. And yet we offer ourselves to you now, not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.